And don't think I don't smell a rat behind that, because Craig Blazing's too nice to do that. Somebody in absentia here put him up to that. But anyway, I love Paige Patterson. And Susie and I love Dorothy and Paige. And for decades have shared our lives and loves and the gospel together, and count them as dear, dear friends. I want you to go by the table in the rotunda. As soon as this is over, we have a free book. It's called The Pastor's Primer. It's about 400 pages that we did a couple of years ago. Everything I ever learned in the pastorate is here, and I hope it'll be a lot of good practical advice for you, and it's our gift to you today. I hope you'll go by and pick one of them up and learn more about how Guidestone wants to be a partner with you throughout all the years and life of your ministry in every way. You know, you have an admonition to be a part of us from Proverbs 6. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, said, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and be wise and consider her ways, how she stores up food in summer so that when winter comes, she has a harvest." And if that's good advice for an ant, it's good advice for those of us who are called into ministries to make preparation for those years when we vocationally retire so that we can be financially secure enough to volunteer and go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. We want to share with you how we're going to partner with you and help you do that. So come by that table a little bit later after the service today. As we come to the text this morning, Dr. Blazing has given a litany really of my life. I was a child in the 50s and a teenager in the 60s and finished TCU in 1970 and came here to the seminary and was here in those 70 to 74, some of the great years of my life. Some of the most productive and encouraging years of my life were spent here on this hill. And I was thinking back over my life to see what brought us to this cultural chaos in which we're living today. In the 1950s, when I was a kid, people had just come home from World War II a few years before that, and the baby boom had come, of which I'm a part of, and the Judeo-Christian ethic and the Christian faith was so prevalent in America. I grew up over on the east side in a little two-bedroom frame home. We didn't have air conditioning back in those days. We had a screen door on the front every night. We never shut the big door of the front house. We just left the screen door there and unlocked. I left my bicycle out in front of the house every night. Nobody ever stole it. I went to D. Mac Ray Elementary School, public school over there. We heard the Bible being read every morning before the school day began, prayer in the schools. It was a day when the Christian faith had permeated our whole culture, and it was a part of our whole culture. People were thankful in the aftermath of that world war and depended upon God. And then came the 60s. And being a teenager in the 60s, a lot of my peers, we became introspective in the 60s. And so much of the culture began to be reflected in the music that was being sung. Peter, Paul, and Mary burst on the scene in the 60s, singing a song, if you remember, that "The Answer, My Friend, is what? Blowing in the Wind." The answer is blowing in the wind. In the 60s, we didn't have any answers anymore. We were questioning and we were introspective. And then came the 70s, and the culture continued to change. And in the 70s, Vietnam was raging. Watergate brought great skepticism to the office of the presidency. Roe v. Wade was passed. And skepticism permeated the culture in the 70s. And again, it was reflected in the music. Billy Joel had one of the most famous songs in the 70s, which he sang, "Only the good," what? "Die young." Skepticism. Only the good die young. And then came the 80s. Ronald Reagan was elected president of the United States in 1980. And it was almost like it was, we read about it in 2 Kings 23, in the days of good King Josiah, there was almost like God gave us a reprieve in the culture for a little while. Helkiah found, the priest found the book of God. Do you remember where he found it? In the house of God. That's where it usually gets lost. Strangely enough. And good King Josiah reinstituted the Passover, which they hadn't even been observing for all of those years. And a reprieve came. And so it was in those days in the 80s. It was almost like we had a bit of a reprieve, a few mercy drops of revival began to fall. The economy began to boom. Hope began to be restored in the culture. And then came the 90s, and the evil empire collapsed, and the Berlin Wall fell, and the Cold War ended. And then we entered the decade of the new 21st century, the first one, ushered in on the throes of 9/11. And throughout these last few years, we've seen an increasing, encroaching socialism and with a bit of a Marxist philosophy infiltrate the thinking process and literally threaten the free enterprise and capitalistic system that we've known in this country. We saw this year where the National Day of Prayer that Shirley Dobson has performed for all these years in Washington, D.C. was canceled. And yet just last week we saw thousands of Muslims in a great prayer service on the Capitol steps. The Christian faith, as we know it, is in decline in a sense as far as the culture is concerned. And so here we are with a couple of generations in this cultural chaos that are lost to the church, who've never sung a Christian hymn, who've never heard the Word of God. They're like I was when I was 17, when I was saved here in the east side of Fort Worth. When I was 17, I could count on that hand how many times I'd been to church and did not know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were books of the Bible. I was a senior in high school. And yet that was so unusual in those days, but today it's so prevalent. There are two generations that are basically lost to the gospel and lost to the church of Jesus Christ that are out there. And if we're ever going to reach them, we need to be a bit like the men of Issachar who understood their times. And so sociologists and those prognosticators of the culture have studied Generation X and Generation Y and all the other nomenclature we use and come up with all the characteristics of them. But you know, there are five characteristics of these lost generations to the church that are prevalent and overlap in all of them. You know what the one desire of their life, you know what the one thing they're searching for more than anything? They're searching for meaningful relationships in life. That's their number one need. They are the product of massive divorce. And many of them have never had a meaningful relationship in life, especially with a male figure. And they're on a search for a meaningful relationship in life. And this is why so many young girls get in trouble in immorality. Because they're on a search for a relationship, a meaningful relationship. They've never known one. That's the number one need of their life and their search. You know what the number two thing about them is? They want immediate gratification. They're in immediate gratification mode. They want it, and they want it right now. They live in a world where if they want popcorn, they don't get out the skillet like we used to do back there and take time pop. They just get instant popcorn, throw it in the microwave, and a few seconds, they've got it. Instant mashed potatoes, everything. Why are we having such an incredible credit card crisis and debt crisis in this world? Because of the characteristic of these lost generations, they want immediate gratification. We want it right now. That's why they don't invest in mutual funds. That's why 20s and 30-year-olds see no need to do that, because they don't want to wait for return on investment. Give it to me. Give it to me right now. Immediate gratification. Here's the third characteristic about them. They want something for nothing. And this is true no matter what end of the economic spectrum you look. You look at the poorer end of the socioeconomic spectrum, and there you'll find a bunch of folks that government programs have given things to, women who've been paid to have additional illegitimate children by the government, and we've raised a couple of generations on this end of the socioeconomic scale that want something for nothing, think they're entitled to have something for nothing. And then it's also true all the way on the other economic, high end of the socioeconomic scale. How many dads are out there who never gave their kids the most important thing they could have given them, T-I-M-E, and because they didn't, when they were 16, they just bought them a new car, and they sent them to the best schools, and now those kids are 30 and 35 years old and never had a job and still living off of dad, and they want something for nothing. It's a characteristic of this culture. There's a fourth need, and this is the most ironic, sociologists tell us, of all to me, and that is they're searching for guilt-free living. The reason this is an irony is the overwhelming majority of them don't even believe in absolute truth, and relativism is rampant in their minds, and yet at night when they turn the light out and they're lying there in the darkness, Many of them live with a haunting longing that only some moment could be lived over again. And they still have a conscience. And they're searching for guilt-free living. And there's one final characteristic of them. And that is this. They're thirsty, in a sense, for prosperity. They just don't know they're ever going to obtain it. These will be the first generation in American history that probably will raise their children in homes that weren't as nice as the ones they were raised in. And they realize that they may not have everything they had growing up as a kid, that their kids may not have that. And they're thirsty for it, but they just don't know how they're ever going to obtain it. And so what does the church do? Here are these lost generations with these five basic needs and searches in their life. And so the church moves out to try to meet their needs. And too often, what do? Those who are searching for meaningful relationships in life, man, we just put out more donuts and coffee. Try to get them to come to Sunday school and fellowship. Those who want immediate gratification, what do? I was driving down I-35 the other day past Waco. And if you just go right past Waco, right south of Waco, on the east side of the street, there's a large geodesic-type dome church there. It had a big sign on it. And you know what that sign says? It advertises their worship services. Anybody seen it? 30 minutes. We promise you won't be in here more than 30 minutes. And so they accommodate to meet this need of immediate gratification. What about those who want something for nothing? There's a church plant here in the Metroplex. I got an advertisement from the other day. And you know what they said? Come to our church and you can leave your wallet at home. Can you imagine Jesus who said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also, saying that? What's the fourth characteristic? They want guilt-free living. This same advertisement said you can come to our church and never have to feel guilty. Well, because they never mentioned sin or repentance. Or the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And then there's some who are thirsty for prosperity. So what does the church do? It offers them a prosperity gospel. And incidentally, in case you don't know it, there is no adjective ever in front of that word, euangelion, gospel. There is no prosperity gospel. There's no social gospel. There is only one gospel. And Paul said it what it was in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scripture. So here we have these lost generations to the church in this cultural chaos. And we're called to meet. What does Christ have to offer them? What do we as His ambassadors and His messengers have to offer Him? If we did a search of this in the Word of God, just typed in the Word. They're looking for purpose in life. Type in that Word and narrow the search a little bit more and you'll come to the New Testament. Narrow it a little farther, you'll come to the Epistles. Narrow it some more and you'll come to Ephesians. Narrow it one more time and you'll come to one verse of Scripture in the entire Bible that meets the basic needs of these lost generations. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Think about it. What's the first characteristic that these folks are looking for? A meaningful relationship in life. What does Christ have to offer us? Something personal. Look at the first two words in verse 7. In Him we have redemption. Not in religion, not in some ritual. In Him we have redemption. It's not in our good works or our efforts or our morality or in who we know. It is in Him. It is in a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we have redemption. It's in Him. The very thing for which they're searching, a meaningful relationship in life, we are the only ones that have the answer. In this whole world, there are only three relationships you have in life. There's an outward expression. That's a relationship you have with each other at school or at home or in the office or in the social arena. We connect with each other in an outward expression. Then you have a second relationship. That's an inward expression. That's a relationship you have with yourself. You get up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and you're shaving or you're putting on your makeup or whatever you do in the morning. You have a relationship with yourself. And what happens in frayed relationships on this outward expression is so often just a projection of what's going on in our own heart, in our own self, in our own relationship with ourselves. Some people call it self-worth, self-esteem, whatever. You have a relationship with yourself. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. But there's one other relationship we have, And this is an astounding thought. This is what differentiates us from all the other created order. You and I have the capacity, think about this, to not just have outward relationships, inward relationships, but come into an upward relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and to know Him in the intimacy of father and child. And what is the bottom line? We're never properly related to each other until we're properly related to ourselves. And we are never properly related to ourselves until we rediscover how indescribably valuable we are to God, come into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, so that we find our own self-worth in Christ and in Christ alone, and that begins to live its life out through us and project it to those relationships around us. We are the only ones who have the answer to this basic need of that human heart. They're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. Some think that Jesus came to teach us how to live a good life, to give us an example to follow. No, He came to save us. We just sang that song from 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There are only two kinds of folks in the world. Not males and females. Not white folks or folks of color. Not rich folks or poor folks. There are only two kind of people in the world. Saved and lost. Now there's a word we don't hear much anymore. Lost. No, we call them unreached people groups. Or some people call them seekers. Jesus called them lost. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I came to seek and to save those who were, say it again, lost. Lost beyond hope, lost beyond time, lost beyond help, lost beyond Christ, lost beyond eternity, lost. Forever lost. Here is a group of lost people searching for a meaningful relationship in life. What does Christ have to offer? Something personal. We're the only ones who have the answer. In Him, and in Him alone, in that relationship with Him, we have eternal life. What's the second characteristic? They want immediate gratification. What does Christ have to offer us? Something present. Look at the next phrase. In Him, we have redemption. Get out your Greek New Testament, present, active, indicative, occurring in actual time, right now. We don't have to wait for it. We're not hoping for it or wishing. It doesn't say in Him we hope we have redemption. We wish we can have redemption. We think about having redemption. In Him we have redemption, right now. He didn't just come to give us eternal life, but abundant life. Christ in me, Paul said to the Colossians, is the hope of glory. I was saved when I was in January 3rd, 1965, a 17-year-old boy. And Christ came into my life, and you talk about instant gratification. Being forgiven of my sin. Knowing that Christ was alive in me and transformed my life. Incredible. Most folks that are lost drive by our churches, see cars out in the parking lot. You know what they think we're in there doing? They think we're in there holding out, waiting to get to heaven, about some pie in the sky by and by, singing when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that would be. They don't know what we have to offer them is for right now. Redemption. We have redemption right now. The very thing for which they're searching for. Immediate gratification. They're not going to find in something. They can only find it in someone. What's the third characteristic of this lost generation? They want something for nothing. Give it to me. Give it to me right now. But give it to me without cost so that it can be free. Look at the next phrase. What does Christ have to offer us? Not just something personal and something present, but something that's provided. In Him we have redemption through His blood. On the cross when He shed His blood, He shouted to Tetelestai, it is finished, purchased through His blood. Through His blood. What does Christ have to offer us? Something provided through His blood. It's not by His power, that he saves us, not by his life as it necessitated that God-filled, sinless life, not by his wonderful works, not by his love, not by his teaching, but by his blood did he save us. And we can only understand this in light of all those foreshadows and pictures that foreshadowed the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ way back in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. And God came in the cool of the garden to mend the broken relationship, and they hid. And they took fig leaves to cover their nakedness, their sin. But fig leaves wouldn't do. So God took that innocent little animal, slew it, took the skins and covered their sin. And when that little animal gasped its last breath and died when its throat was slit and its blood spilled, it was the first to know the expensive toll that sin takes upon a life. Because the writer of Hebrews said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Abel brought his offering, the first of his flocks. Cain, who that hard-working farmer brought his crop, the first of his flock. And Cain brought the work of his hands, the best that human effort could offer. God didn't accept it. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Abraham and Isaac and the sacrificial ram and the thicket and the beautiful picture in Isaiah 53 and on and on and on and on. Just the foreshadow of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. No wonder in the next chapter in Ephesians, Paul said, "You who are far off have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ." No wonder Peter said, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversations received by tradition of our fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus, slain as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Go to the cross. Stand there. See him taking your sin so that you could take his righteousness. And you'll say with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss." Amen. "And pour contempt on all my pride." Stay there. See it like you haven't seen it perhaps in a long time. See him shedding those drops of blood from his brow and his hands and his feet and his side, dripping in a pool of blood at the foot of the cross for you. And then you can complete the song. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The very thing these lost folks are looking for, we're the only ones who have the answer. In him, we have redemption through his blood. What's the fourth characteristic? They want guilt-free living. What's the next phrase in Ephesians 1:7? What does Christ have to offer us? Something profitable. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's the only place they're going to find it is in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin. You see, sin will haunt you. Hear David in that prayer in Psalm 51 after his sin was revealed. Hear him say, "My sin is ever before me." Sin will haunt you. Guilt. You know, there are two kinds of guilt. There's artificial guilt and there's authentic guilt. And you know, a lot of people living with artificial guilt. I, as a pastor for over a quarter of a century, I talked to a lot of folks with artificial guilt. For example, I've talked to folks who've been abused physically as a child by someone they trusted, somebody in their family, somebody they loved. And they were as innocent as they could be in that. And yet they lived for years and years and years with an artificial guilt heaped upon them by the devil himself. I'm not talking now about artificial guilt. I'm talking about authentic guilt. Do you know what authentic guilt is? When you get guilt, when you have those feelings of guilt, do you know what that is? That guilt is nothing more than the voice of God whispering to your heart, "You have sinned.
That's what guilt is. You have sinned. And what is confession? 1 John 1:9. Homologeo. To say the same as. What is confession? Confession is just agreeing with God. To say the same as God says. That's what it means. Guilt is God's way of saying you have sinned. And confession is coming clean to say, God, I agree with you. It isn't some little vice I can laugh off. It's not something I can excuse because everybody else is doing it. It was so serious. It necessitated the cross. And I agree with you. I have sinned. And then when he forgives us, what's a Greek word we find in the New Testament for forgive? Aphiemi means to send away. The beautiful picture of that priest in the temple taking the scapegoat, putting his hands upon the head of that scapegoat, thereby transferring the sins of the people for that year into that scapegoat, and then sending him out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. The word is used in the Gospels when it says the fever left the woman. It's used when Jesus said the man left the 99, aphiemi, to send away. That's what God does with our sins. When we agree with Him, when we confess our sins, He takes them and He sends them away. The very thing that these folks are looking for, we're the only ones who have the answer. The psalmist said in the 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions. I'm so glad He didn't say the north and the south. Because there's a north pole and there's a south pole. There's an end to that. But he said the east is from the west. There's no end to that. Every word of God is pure. Here is a group of folks that are searching for guilt-free living. We're the only ones who have the answer. And there's one final characteristic as I close. They're thirsty for prosperity. They just don't know if they're going to have it. What does Christ have to offer us? Something purposeful. Look at the last phrase. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. I am so glad He used that preposition here, according to, and didn't use ek out of the riches of His grace. What a tremendous difference. Every word of God is pure. I've got a dollar here. If I give Dr. Blazing this dollar, which I'm going to, I have given him ek. I've given him out of my riches. But if I get this blank check out here from our checking account, and I just don't get your hopes up, I'm not going to do it. and I just sign my name to him and give him a blank check, then I've given him according to my riches. You see the difference? Read that text. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He is rich in grace. He who was rich for our sake became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. The very thing for which they're searching, we are the ones who have the answer. You discover the worth of something by the price paid for it, a painting or whatever. And note, it's according to the riches of what? His grace. God didn't send the Lord Jesus Christ because we kept pleading with Him and begging Him to do so. Because we didn't. It was of grace. Unmerited favor. That's the difference in grace and mercy. Mercy is just not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And it's according to the riches of His grace. Let me close by telling you a story that happened within a few blocks of here back in the 50s. I'll never forget the first time I saw this word redemption. We have redemption. I was a boy growing up over there on Crenshaw Street in Polly on the east side. And my dad worked for the city of Fort Worth. My dad never made $10,000 a year in his life. And back in those days in the 50s, there were things called S&H green stamps. Now, some of you never heard of them, but you'd go to the grocery store, you'd go buy your gasoline, and people would try to entice you to come and shop with them there by giving you these green stamps, a green stamp for every dollar you purchase or whatever it was. And then you could
put these green stamps in a book and collect them, and then they had a place you could go and get things for them. Well, I was looking through my mom's green stamp book, and I saw in there a genuine leather baseball glove. Cost 2.5 books of green stamps. I'm talking about a genuine leather baseball glove. And so I went to my mom, I showed her that, and I asked her if I could start getting those green stamps. She had in that grocery bag, and she got at the gas station and everything, and she said, yeah. So they started giving me the green stamps we got, and I started putting them in that book, and I licked every one of them with that tongue, and I'd stick them in there. And I remember I got the first book finished, and I put it in my sock drawer, and I worked on the second book. And after several months, I got 2.5 books of green stamps filled, and I took them to my dad, and I showed him. He said, all right, Saturday, I'll take you over there, and we'll get that glove. And so we got in the car from the east side, and we came over here off of McCart Street, and we drove up in a parking lot, and we walked into a big white concrete block building. I still see it in my mind's eye, and I looked up over the door, and you know what it said? S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. That was a big word for about an 8-year-old kid. Redemption Center. Had no earthly idea what that meant. I went in, walked up to the counter, had that catalog, put it there, showed her that ball glove right there in that catalog, put those 2.5 books of green stamps there, and that lady behind the desk, instead of going to get my ball glove, she starts going through every page in that green stamp book. My old heart's fluttering. I wonder if I missed one or something. Finally, she never said a word. To this day, she hadn't said a word. She closed those books. She disappeared. She came back a little bit later. Put a big square box up on the table, shoved it over toward us. I got it out. We got back in the car. I opened it up, and it was a genuine leather ball glove. I took it home. A teenager up the street told me to get some linseed oil and put it in the pocket of it and put a ball in there every night and put a rubber band around it and form that pocket. I did. I slept with that glove the first 2 or 3 months I had it. I redeemed that ball glove with 2.5 books of green stamps. And so our Lord Jesus, one day, stepped up to redemption's counter. His Father sent him. Down he came past solar systems and constellations and through measureless space. Down still farther to be as helpless as a tiny seed planted in the womb of a young teenage virgin girl. Down still farther to be born in the dung and the filth of the Bethlehem stable, where sickness and disease and death were likely possibilities. Down still farther later to be beaten and spit upon and have his beard plucked out with our hands. Down still farther to be nailed to a Roman cross and shed his blood for our redemption. Why? So he could take you home with him.
Amen.
Friend, the something that these folks that are lost are looking for is really someone. And we are the only ones who have the answer to this search for meaningful relationships in life, immediate gratification, something for nothing, guilt-free living, and real prosperity, the riches of his grace. Yes, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Father, seal these words in our heart for Christ's sake.